Some of you may not realize it, but Dub has been absolutely paranoid about this particular lectureship, and I believe, brethren, he's suffering from some burnout. He called me up about 3 weeks ago, and he said all this business about Solomon was really starting to get to him. He said he had a dream after he went to bed one night. He dreamed he was still single, and then he was shipwrecked on an island in the Pacific with 700 women from one boat and 300 from another. And I asked him if they were as beautiful as he thought, at least, or imagined that Solomon's wives were, and he said, yes. And so I said, what's the problem? And he said, do you know what it's like to cook and clean for 1,000 women? See, in marriages, there's prizes, and there's surprises, and then there's consolation prizes. Levon, if you're back there, you got the latter for sure. Dub did admit to me one time that he was terribly disappointed when Levon gave birth to their daughter Bronwyn, for he was hoping for a boy like Andy to help him with the housework. I asked him if Levon was more irritable now, you know, with her broken foot. And Dub said, no, I'm married to the most even-tempered woman in the world. She's mean all the time. So he may help him out, give him a little counseling after this session. I asked Dub what he thought about monogamy. And he said, oh, it's all right, but I like oak, pine, and gopher wood better. So I'm really not sure he was the man to set up this particular lectureship with people that were practicing polygamy. Levon, you should have been alert. I'll go on with the lesson after this one. Levon, you should have been alert to possible problems when Dub once told his mother while Levon was dating him. He said, a lot of women will be miserable when I plan to marry. And Dub's mom said, how many do you plan to marry, Dub? So maybe he does have some relationship possibly with Solomon. I don't know. My preacher friend was recently given an ultimatum by his two elders guiding spiritual affairs. They said, do not preach anything negative, only preach on love, preach on unity, and on grace, and do not, and I'd heard all that before, but I hadn't heard this one, do not use any Old Testament examples. No Old Testament examples. One of these elders took the young men to a water board meeting on a Wednesday night and to go swimming instead of to Bible study with the local congregation. Things are not much better in regard to civil matters. I've given you some statistics if you're looking at the book, and I hope that you'll look through that. We'll not like anything get through, I'm certain, with all the material on these numerous chapters. But I hope that you'll do as I try to do with using Dub's book and preaching back through it and using the materials that are found therein. But I've cited some statistics there from the Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. And that's available, if you check with me later, that's available from Empower America. It comes from William Bennett. But you just should read those statistics and see what is happening in America. Just one, for instance, since 1960, illegitimate, once called bastardy, and then illegitimacy, and then out-of-wedlock births, and now frequently the wholly sanitized non-marital births, have increased more than 400% since 1960. And the cases of child abuse has more than quadrupled since 1976. Since 1960, the suicide rate has more than tripled. The number of divorces in America has increased nearly 200% since 1960. And the percentage of people marrying is at an all-time low. And less than 60% of all children today are living with their biological married parents. And there are other statistics there. I hope that you'll look at that. I believe that an overall examination of the vital signs of both the nation and the Lord's people, both in a civil and in a religious sense, including the Lord's own people, demonstrates, at least especially in America, that our pulse is weak, our respiration is labored, our temperature lethally elevated, and our blood pressure is low. Is our beloved country, we need to ask, is our beloved country and Christ's church going from glory days on down to disaster in a way parallel to the way Israel did it, and especially in some of the material in these chapters 7 through 12. The chronicler here objectively portrays the failure of a theocratic nation, which passes from splendor and riding high to eventual captivity, from luxury and world prestige to poverty and serfdom. And it makes you think of Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that ought to have certain, surely it does, with each one of us that are here tonight. It ought to have certain scary overtones for those of us living today in America. Could it just be, my brethren and friends that are here, the civil and the religious divisions that we now see could have been avoided had especially, I'm picking on them, had especially those of a liberal mindset learned the message of Chronicles. As a nation that was built upon Judeo-Christian heritage, and as individuals in the church claiming now to be the covenant people of God instead of the Israelites, Galatians 3 and verse 29, we can surely profit from a study of these great principles that they're focused upon by the chronicler here in his attempt to encourage and to persuade the people of Judah to restore the temple and proper worship. And I emphasize that, proper worship of the living God through recognition of and strict obedience. Yes, I dared to say it tonight. Strict obedience to His great covenant with them. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 22 deal with that. Dare we assume, in driving up here today, about 6-hour drive from San Antonio, dare, and looking at buildings as I went along, and some of them are the Lord's people and some not, and looking especially at these superstructures that we have built, people have built here in America, dare we assume that great buildings and large crowds and huge Sunday, super Sunday contributions and recognition by the world equals spirituality? Many of today's elders and preachers exhibit Solomon's confused and his often, I would say, naive piety, seeing no harm in religious syncretism or mixing, of fellowshipping where there shouldn't be, whereby Christ Church mimics and fellowships the denominations. Not saying that everything that they do is wrong, but it's certainly not right simply because they do it or because it is practical and wins and pulls people in some way. They emphasize, elders and preachers of this mindset, God's do not emphasize God's rewards and promises and mercy or grace. That's what the chronicler emphasizes back here. And while they are apparently unaware of his conditions and tying it in, warnings and his holiness, They leave that out. They emphasize his rewards and his promises and so on, and mercy. And yet they ignore conditions to those things and warnings and promises that are found in Scripture over and over again, coupled with rewards, promises, and his mercy. As it was in the days of Solomon, I have a notion that many of my brethren do not envision the weaknesses that are inherent in our time of prosperity, our time of materialism, wherein we have moved from across the tracks, as one brother put it, to multiple worship services in these opulent edifices with a profusion of ministries. There's every kind of ministry that you can imagine. And we've been noticed then by the denominational world, especially in their scholarly papers and their journals and books and so forth. We've developed a culture in which there's a premium placed upon youth and pseudo-intellectualism instead of seasoned biblical leadership. And we see that back here, don't we, with a king here of old, and how he listened to the young men and not the older men. I think of one book, and not just to pick on him, I have several of them, different ones, but I think of the book, Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm. And did you know there's a special Billy Graham Evangelist Association edition of that book that they give out at Billy Graham's thing? I'd be ashamed to be associated with that in any way, shape, fashion, or form, and he ought to be too. But he's reached a mindset where he cannot be touched. I've talked with him and written him and so forth. Other books such as this, Illusions of Innocence, Protestant Primitivism in America. And you won't see this one usually because it's too expensive for one thing for most of us. It's $29.95 plus some shipping to get it to you, by Richard T. Hughes and C. Leonard Allen of our school, brethren. And they're saying you are a primitivist. In fact, you are a naive primitivist. If you think you can go back to first times, as Reuben Shelley would put it, there are no original times. There's just the now. And that's why they're in this mindset that they're in. Illusions of Innocence. Or other books such as Distant Voices. Or one called Discovering Our Roots, The Ancestry of the Churches of Christ. You see, these individuals, and this is a fourth point that I put in the book, They have forgotten that our ultimate roots do not go back to a mere human religious heritage, but it goes back to God. It must go back to God. Make no mistake. The pious prayer that is recorded in chapter 6 at the very ending of it is wonderful, and it's a necessary thing to pray and do it in a pious way. But it's insufficient when we only half-heartedly follow God's statutes. And that's what these men are into. And also we'd add in a book also which I have in my office, Michael Casey's 1986 PhD dissertation at the University of Pittsburgh. And you ought to read that one, about necessary inferences that has been used in the churches of Christ and Christian church and so forth. Well, so just merely a human religious heritage with them. I wonder if that's what it came to be with some in the days here of Solomon and the glory days and the high riding days of Solomon. Well, we must move on into Scripture here. I want you to notice the first three verses of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles with me. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised God, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." God here powerfully sanctions, in effect, the offering by miraculous fire shot down from heaven to consume it. And His cloud of glory says, "Fill the house." And I even put it in the manuscript. I assume it's actually in the book. And I said, "Wow, had you been back there at that time and been standing there and seen this?" Even the priests there of God are overawed and stunned into inaction there, according to verse 2. It makes you think of, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And I'm sure that's what went through their minds, that basic idea or thought. And though we realize that today the age of miracles is past, just imagine that God today responded to our singing, our offering, our prayers, and our preaching, and the Lord's Supper, and our participation in that, like this. You sometimes wonder if there would be even so much as a spark from heaven to approve our actions, or would we get the response of the Mount Carmel Baal jumpers? But there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Though measured indirectly by the Scripture, our worship is similarly today approved or disapproved. Colossians 3 and verse 17. By the same all-seeing, omnipotent Jehovah God as back here. And this everlasting one requires that my body or temple, my entire being in fact, be dedicated and presented as a living sacrifice. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, with His special presence today not found in a temple made of stone, but in His people. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, Acts 2 and verse 38, Ephesians 1, 21, 22. And I might just add here, and I made this point in the book, would my brethren who tend to make, I would call it, philosophical rather than biblical arguments against the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit have argued against the chronicler along this line? Why, if deity was really inside the building here, it would, first of all, have caught on fire and would burn up. Secondly, the building would become part God and thus the object of worship itself. Or thirdly, it might imply then, wouldn't that imply a contradiction in the infinite being inside the finite? At least some food for thought along those lines. Both King notice it in verse 3. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord upon in the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying such and such. Both King and commoner here refuse to be, and I say this kindly, as dumb as those who foolishly exclaim, unless there's an explicit command from God, we can not absolutely know the meaning by mere human deduction. God did not have to, notice here in verse 3, explicitly state, "I approve of your offering," for them to have enough mind, brain power, to bow themselves and worship with faces to the ground and give thanks to Jehovah, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness endureth forever." Verse 3. Surely, even liberal critics in the Lord's own church, and I've listed some of them in the book, surely they would not have stood there in their business suits with their nose pointed skyward to heaven and say, "Well, the degree of the necessity of the inference and the degree of the bindingness of the example of said fire from heaven are only things that exist in our fallible minds. It is extremely dangerous to elevate human reasoning to the level of God's command. I fail to discern a pattern here. Or would they, brethren? Or would they, had they been here in verse 3 themselves? I think I know differently than that. Look at it. As that lightning melted and lipped up the flesh and blood, I'll also wager that there was no sleeping, no gum chewing, no nail clipping, no courting, no note passing, no baby playing, no talking or giggling. Unlike bored Christians who dread worship, in fact, they just do not look forward to it at all. Solomon and all Israel, which is a favorite theme in this section, respond with even further adoration in a service of dedication and celebrated so enthusiastically that the altar of the burnt offering proved too small to handle the sacrifices there in verse 4. Could not handle it, 4 through 10. Just imagine, brethren, the principle applied of that today. Our elders having to buy, right here you have to at Pearl Street, we have to at Shenandoah, and on around the country next Sunday, our elders have to buy 100 extra collection plates because of our generosity. That's what it'd be equal to. Well, I laugh too, all right? And even including my own elders, I don't think it's going to happen. I wished it would. I wished it would. We could take the gospel, I know ours for that, for the world, in a much stronger way than we're doing it now and sitting on our hands. Imagine our elders finally having to say to us, notice verse 10 there, look at it. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent away the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Imagine our elders having to finally send us away to our homes, joyful and glad in heart, after an all-day, two-week gospel meeting. We used to have some two-week gospel meetings, but they weren't all day usually. Tragically, recent books and journals and gatherings, and I've listed some of those in the lectureship book for you to be specific about it. Enthusiastically pushing unity upon Christ Church have missed the crucial point of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 22. And that is this: God's rewards, God's promises, and God's mercy are always conditioned upon strict obedience to His Word. Notice verses 17 and 18 here. And as for thee, if thou, notice the condition, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then, and only then, will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. God's rewards and promises of mercy are always predicated or conditioned upon strict obedience to His Word. Verses 17 and 18. In matters of obligation, truth must be paramount. It must be first. And then the Bible unity will take care of itself. Well, I'd say, you know, I think even a liberal would even understand verses 17 and 18. You think he would? Even a liberal member of the church will understand conditional statements. Ask one of them the next time you get a chance. Say, brother, if you stand directly in front of a man, just like this microphone in front of me, with huge wads of chewing tobacco in his mouth, and you stand right in front of his face and you slap his cheeks together with your hands, what will happen? He knows that if and then, and it's connected. If he doesn't, he's just stupid. Don't tell him to go on home, be good to his wife. He's not accountable anyway. Well, unfortunately, God is going to give him more than some tobacco stains in the face for misunderstanding the principles of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 17 and 18. And also he is on John 14, 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. There it is. Even he knows it. Even a child knows it. Sometimes they get it confused the younger they are. But we're rational beings. We're supposed to study God's Word, show ourselves approved unto God. Well, though we realize it's miraculous here in verse, back in verse 12, in this situation here. Back in verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Although we recognize this is miraculous here, if you notice that Still, though, the principle is true today, I think, that sometimes in moments of possible spiritual pride, it seems that the Lord will schedule, in fact, His providential, non-miraculous influences in order to motivate us to take heed lest we fall. And I've listed scriptures again in the book. God's presence here, it seems to come from Jehovah's own nighttime initiative, in effect, in verse 12. Perhaps this is in recognition of the danger of after a job well done in verse 11. You'll notice it says that in all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. He finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. And he did it in a prosperous-like type way. And so maybe it's perhaps in recognition of the danger after a job well done to rest on our laurels or to relax in our commitment. Did the Lord, you suppose, see the king slipping deeper and deeper into apostasy? Had he been there, would Paul have warned Solomon and all Israel and said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection even as an apostle of Christ, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27. The implication of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 22 is that God's sinning people are suffering the consequences of their departure from God's will. Based upon ownership, you'll notice the statement over and over again in here, my people who are called by my name. My people who are called by my name. And I kept thinking, we're today the people who are called by His name. And the ones who are saying, Christians only, no more and no less. And we are, the Lord's members of His church are the only Christians. You cannot be a Christian and not be, of course, in the Lord's church. And the Bible only makes Christians and it makes the only Christians. Well, notice other implications here, and that the chronicler repeatedly stresses the conditional nature of Jehovah's or Yahweh's blessings, both physically and spiritually. By the formula, if you do X, and I'm just summarizing it now, if you do X, then I will do Y. If you don't do X, then I will do Z. To expect the observance and the non-observance, as some are doing today, of God's law to be followed by exactly the same results is shallow and damnable error. It was back here, and it is now. Today, no amount of hermeneutical twisting and contorting and gymnastics by us will do away with the parallel New Testament formula of both positive and negative conditions. John 14:15, 1 John 1:6-9, 2 John 9-11. Notice verse 14 of this text. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. There it is, another conditional statement. It is incredible to me that some short-sighted Christians see grace in the new covenant, but they fail to see it here. Mixed in right here with this grim either-or scenario lies undeserved grace on the part of God's people here. God obviously foreknows that His people will turn away and will forsake His statutes and commandments, chapter 7 and verse 19 here, whereby He must then, by His very nature, respond negatively. And yet God, the God of grace promises upon contrite repentance and prayer, then to hear, to forgive, and to heal there in verse 14. And even natural terrors like drought and devouring locusts and pestilence can be expressions of His chastening love, a theme that's obviously again continued in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, Revelation 3, verse 19. And then God, in verses 20 and 21 here, look at it, drops His, what I'm calling in the book, His midnight surprise. God drops His shocking midnight surprise. He says, if you apostatize, He says in verses 20 and 21, if you apostatize, I'll not only eject you, He says in those verses, from the land, I'll abandon the temple. I will abandon, not only eject you and get you out of the land, but I will then forsake, in effect, and I'll abandon the temple. Boy, a slap in the face of a Jew, especially living during these glory days here of Solomon. Causing what should have been a high and exalted monument, that temple, what it should have been, to my glory to become, he goes on and says in those verses, a hiss and a byword. Why? You forsook me. And there's a bunch of edifices that are around today that are as big as temples and so forth, and they're a hiss and byword to God also. Not all of them, maybe, but many of them today are. Why? The same reason, verse 22, You forsook me. You left my word. And just as ingrate Israel betrayed the Exodus God of their parents and laid hold on other gods, the present day Israel of God is forgetting the marvelous privilege of being in and the blessings exclusively accorded to and the purpose of Christ's one church. Whereas Solomon's magnificent temple was so that all peoples of the earth, it was said, might know Yahweh's name and fear Him. 2 Chronicles 6:33. The church of Christ is absolutely unique. It is the absolutely one and only kind, the one absolutely unique mountain of Jehovah's house, established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, a temple of God. And just putting scriptures together, you can see the magnificence of the Lord's church, His people. Well, in chapter 8 then, and turning over a little further with me, we read in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 11, where about Solomon's prosperity and fame and death. And he, of course, orchestrated, the king did, not only a world-class temple, but an envy of the world empire, you might say, through his alliance with King Hiram of Tyre, his wise extension and fortification of Israel's borders town, using forced labor and domestic freedom and responsibility, decent and orderly concern, at first at least, for the holiness of the temple and its worship according to the commandment of Moses. And he even had a shipping fleet to, I called it, Timbuktu. And these were heady, breathtaking days, even as some of our own brethren are thinking right now about themselves and their movement within the church. But just as the American political rulers and leaders in the church are doing now, a tragic mistake is in the offing. A secret termite is gnawing, 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 gnawing. Notice it. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 11, where this is recorded. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses, let's just read at least verses, about verses 3, 4, and 5. I want you to notice this. Excuse me, it's 1 Kings. I said 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 3, 4, and 5. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300, as the little boy said, cucumber vines. And his heart, how many did you have in that dream? Don't answer that. And 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wife turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, imagine it now, he wrote Ecclesiastes, brethren. He wrote Proverbs. Read that. And then look at what he himself did. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Can you imagine it? And yet, no doubt, one of his wives there, or concubine, but a wife, whispers in his ear, can't you just hear it? Thanks for the freedom to practice my personal faith, Solomon, honey. And by the way, Solomon, honey, I need a few shekels for the construction of a high place to my god, Chemosh. And while he was so perceptive enough to recognize that Pharaoh's daughter would defile Mount Zion, that he put an appropriate distance between it and her, back in Chronicles again, in verse 11, Solomon, chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon failed to see that she would defile him. She defiled him. Oh, he saw it in this area, but he missed it over here. Are we just being picky about that? Certainly not. Brought on by luxury and pleasure and compromise, his glory was beginning to fade, and he ends up justifying, to the point of justifying, gross idolatry and building these things for these people. He went not fully after Jehovah, 1 Kings 11 and verse 6. His mistake was in assuming that allowing idolatry to exist alongside Yahweh worship was a commendable form of denominational neutrality, an admirable example of broad-mindedness and non-dogmatism, I suppose. But in God's eyes, they were an abomination. Just as the perverted gospel brings Christ anathema, Galatians 1, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Just as some today are making shipwreck of the one faith, Solomon's ship went down when the voyage was nearly over. Well, pagan high places Solomon built were long-lasting in their influence because they were still standing 300 years later when King Josiah finally destroyed them. And Preacher, I'm asking you. Elder, I'm asking you. Brother, sister, I'm asking you as a member of the Lord's church. Will the compromises be felt 300 years? Your compromises or mine be felt 300 years from now? More importantly, will you be feeling 5 minutes after death in view of your compromises? You want to be in Solomon's shoes when he left here in this state? Not me. The flames of hell, you could say, are lit with smoking compromisers. It's lit with smoking compromisers. Well, moving on in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, sets forth the situation, of course, about the fascinating Queen of Sheba story, which has been perverted and all kinds of elaborations made in romances and movies and modern books. But here's an anonymous Arabian queen who heard of Solomon's wisdom and traveled with a retinue of camels, bearing tribute 1,500 hazardous miles in order to prove him with hard questions or riddles. And she was not disappointed. Unlike the Jews to whom Christ spoke, this Gentile queen made her way with great effort and sacrifice and humility to the best source of truth available to her. Yet I know, brethren, unbelievers, and even brethren who will cruise miles, especially some young people, but not just them, for a music concert or to a theme park here in Texas, but they won't attend a gospel meeting nearby to them, will they? They will not do it. She went 1,500 miles to the best source of truth that she had available to her. Many today, both in and out of the church, also take their religion for granted without ever testing to see if it's true. But not this queen. Well, after such a beautiful beginning, 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1, in a sublime reign of about 40 years, an elderly Solomon, it says in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 30 and 31, slept with his fathers. And he was buried in the city of David, his father. Sadly, like some well-known preachers in our time, he did not die faithful to the Lord like David. How could such a wise man who wrote such magnificent common sense books, Bible books, fail so miserably? How can this mighty king dedicate the temple to the one God and yet fail to the point of building altars whereby little children were slain and their tiny bodies placed, often by their own parents, on the heated arms of the god of Molech? Well, how can an American president, maybe we ought to ask, brethren, with hand on the Bible, take his oath of office, claim to be a Christian, regularly attend worship services, and use scriptures in his speeches while promoting abortion on demand, whereby tiny babies are gruesomely murdered and parts used for experiments, pushing Russian roulette, sex education, and free contraceptives in the schools, and in addition to encouraging them in the military, appointing known homosexuals and lesbians to office? He's doing just like Solomon did. That's what he's doing. He's a compromiser. He's really a humanist down deep, and that's what, in effect, you see, Solomon. I'll do a little bit of God's will here and here and here and ride high to a certain point, but then how great the fall that it is. Well, in 2 Chronicles 9:29, we find the chronicler reminding us and standing four square upon the divine authority of God's Word in order to have the Lord's approval. Surely no one in his right mind would conclude today that the author regarded the writings here, as is mentioned in that verse, of the prophets Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo as mere love letters and not as a constitution or blueprint or pattern or doctrinal books. Well, we see that we can end up, as he did, we can end up compromising. We can end up compromising things, a certain tolerance that leads to an unscriptural fellowship, which is what he did. Notice also, I wanted to get to this point, in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, it says he clung to and loved 699 wives, in addition to Pharaoh's daughter, and plus the 300 concubines. I simply cannot imagine, brethren, as I put in the book, they're paying on credit cards for 700 women, much less 1,000. I recently laid down the law to my wife, Vicki. I said, we're going to start living, Vicki, within our budget if we have to borrow to do it. I'm glad she's here tonight. This is her first time at Denton. Maybe you understand why. A thief swiped her credit cards the other day, and I refused to report it. Hey, I figure he'd spend less than she does. Imagine having 1,000 of them with credit cards or multiple credit cards. Well, think about it this way. True quality family time. Let's learn from Solomon. True quality family time with them, his wives, much less the children, would be impossible. And you can see the king's own words in various scriptures I've listed in the manuscript. Solomon only selectively obeyed the book and consequently forfeited his own soul. Think, would things have been different had Solomon refused to go along with the secular culture of his day? We're hearing so much of culture by our own brethren. If he hadn't gone along with the culture of his day by being so dogmatic as to honor the Genesis ideal reinstituted by Jesus in Matthew 19 regarding marriage, would things have been different or not? Would the things be different in America if we were not selectively obeying the new covenant? And while many of Solomon's children and grandchildren were taught paganism, are we any better in allowing our kids to be changed from one worldview, the biblical worldview, to one of humanism? It's happening, and it's happening in some of your homes every day this week, I promise you. And you folks, you better wake up. You grandparents better wake up and wake up your own kids about your grandkids' situation. School is not like it was years ago. College is not like it was even years ago. Well, we stand around like Solomon, wondering what has happened to the church and state, and yet public schools and state universities today are functioning as the parochial schools and seminaries of secular humanism. Well, I put material there in the book, and I hope that you'll read that concerning that. He rejected the experienced men from an earlier generation. We're jumping now to King the Rehoboam. And a 41-year-old king, he identifies with and surrounds himself with court contemporaries. You know, we'd say today, baby boomers, yuppies, and young Turks. They call themselves that at some of the Christian scholarship meetings, by the way, scholars meetings. You know, who shared with him in the days of the Solomonic hedonism. And they advised, put your foot down from square one or else. Just like the America's present civil administration. In many congregations of God people, though, he rejected the wiser, sensible counsel of older, more experienced men for those of this yuppie type earlier, later generation. The older ones urged him to be a servant type leader, more in line with New Testament teaching about elders and so forth. But he rejected their advice and, of course, went on with it. They even had little slogans about my little finger is bigger than my father's waist. Little ditties like that. Reminding those of us in the modern church who hear things like the man, not the plan. A love affair, not a moral code. We're a movement, not a monument. Sectarianism says, do as I do, and then only then, and only then I'll fellowship you. Change our emphasis from what we should do to what God has done. A spirit created by the Spirit is brewing. A holy while. Church of Christism, scissors and paste, string of pearls theology, copying the copy and so on ad nauseum. And they did it back here, little ditties, but they were just as wrong as they were here. Trivial advice from spoiled counselors to a spoiled, ignorant people. Woe to rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel but not of me. Well, I think you see what we've tried to do here with this. I hope that you'll read all of this manuscript. And as we end this, I want you to notice, if you're not a Christian, if you have not done what the book says, the New Testament says, that you must believe in Jesus Christ and know that He is the Son of God, then be willing, of course, to repent of all sins you have any knowledge of, to confess Him, Acts 8 and verse 37, confess Him before men, Romans 10 and verse 10, then be willing to be immersed in water for unto the remission of sins. And yes, I will say it, it must be for that reason. It must be for salvation. You must know what you're doing. A greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba showed up just to talk to Solomon, but as Jesus himself said about himself, a greater than Solomon has come. Jesus is here. His wisdom is infinitely greater. His power is greater. He is the way and the truth. Every question has its ultimate answer, end and answer in Him. He, Jesus, is the satisfaction for every yearning. And when we meet Him too in that watery grave of baptism, in effect, and study His life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the half has not been told. He is greater than our highest expectation. We ought to think that if a man said it not, Moses' law, died without compassion at the mouth of one or two witnesses, of how much sore punishment will he be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God by equating His church with the damnable institutions of men, even as Solomon, in effect, did that by principle before this time. Will you not obey the gospel tonight? The grandeur of Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. Sin brought on terrible repercussions, and it will in your life. It has, if you are a public sinner, and even if you're a brother or sister and need to come back to Christ, we urge that you would do that. Christ can handle your broken life. He's greater than Solomon, and only He can do it. He died for you on the cross. Won't you come? Won't you obey while we stand and as we sing? Won't you come?